And now, brethren, please bow your head for the opening prayer. Our eternal Father, we come before your throne on this holy Sabbath day, this day that you have named, this day that you have set aside, this day that recognizes you and your Son in the great work of creation that you have done, even to the extent that you rested on this day, Father, to set it aside and to make it holy for us. We thank you for it. We thank you for the rest. We thank you for the instruction. We thank you, that Father, that we can look into your word of truth, the Holy Bible, and be instructed by you. O Heavenly Father, we cannot praise you and worship you enough for your intervention and calling in our lives to make us your children even now, to open our eyes to see your way and to see your truth. This world is indeed a miserable place, and it's growing more and more terrible each and every day. Father, we pray for our leaders who are under siege. You have instructed us to petition you with our prayers, with our heartfelt prayers and intercession, in giving of thanks. You ask that our prayers be for all men, that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. We thank you for that peace that we still can enjoy in these, the Israelitish nations, that we have not lost the right and the ability to be able to do so. But Father, we don't take it for granted. We know that your leaders are under siege all around the world. We pray for Benjamin Netanyahu and the Jewish people because they're threatened. We pray for the English brethren because they are threatened. We pray for the brethren all around the world. We pray for them. We pray for the president. We pray for our leaders in Congress, so many who are led astray, who are blinded. We pray for your people, modern Israel. That our streets not be filled with the perversions of godlessness, twisted people who burn in their lust toward one another. And they rejoice in the violence of the murder of innocents. They pass children through the fires to Molech, according to the abomination of the heathen. It's becoming so widespread. We have turned our back on you, O Heavenly Father. We've rejected you, your words, your truth, in your law out of our lives. So, Father, we pray for the peace and the mercy upon the Israel of God, and we pray especially for the brethren in these last days, our brothers and sisters in Christ. So, Father, we ask your blessing on these services today, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, greetings, brethren, and a very happy Sabbath to those who are here, those who are tuned in on the teleconference, those who are tuned in on the internet. It is indeed a pleasure to be with you and to rejoice in this Sabbath day. The title of today's sermon is A Blind Church, Part 1. And as we go through today's sermon, let's remember that God's true church members never die out completely. That's what Christ promised us. He said that the gates of the grave shall not prevail against his church, meaning that it will not die out. It'll always be alive somewhere. This does, however, give us some idea that the church will be very sparse in some places and in some times. And history tells us that the church almost died out at times, and only a few brethren held on. And sometimes those brethren that were holding on were not that well versed in Christ's doctrine, but they were seeking God and seeking his truth, and they called themselves the Church of God. We wouldn't even know about a lot of those churches down through history, except that the big Catholic Church recorded a list of those that they considered to be heretics. A few of the names ascribed to those who sought to hold on to God's truth through those ages and those dark ages were people like the Ebionites. They were named poor men because they were poor in spirit, as it says in Matthew 5 and verse 3. There were the Albigenses, the Nazarenes, the Paulicians, the Cathars, the Waldenses, after Peter Waldo, the Bogomils, the Sabbatarian Anabaptists. They didn't baptize infant children like the Catholics did, and so they rebaptized adults that were called by God. Most of God's true people have been lost entirely to history. They're not on the books anywhere, but they have not been lost to God, who knows where his faithful brethren are at all times. Let me ask some questions. Has Jesus returned to this earth and established his Father's kingdom yet? I think most would agree that we are still awaiting Jesus Christ's return. Another question. Will Christ's coming be in the distant future, a long time from now, or will it be soon? I think that we agree, again, that it is going to be soon, very soon. I think most would agree that we're in the last days. If I called for a show of hands, which I won't, and I ask, how many of you are Philadelphians? What would be the result? Most of the brethren do not want to think about being Laodiceans because Jesus has some very rough correction for Laodicea. I checked with a lot of people, and almost unanimously, all agreed that we are Philadelphians. And I suppose that's because God had no correction for the Philadelphia era of his church. Philadelphia means city of brotherly love. Yet today, I ask the question, are we full of brotherly love in God's church? Some people would say, well, aren't we? But strangely, I find very little love across church lines. There's a pretty good sized Church of God over in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. They have a lot of love. I find a great deal of social love within the Dallas-Fort Worth congregation, but little regard for anyone else and their needs, even for widows in need. Why isn't there love across church lines? Why are there so many artificial barriers set up? There's a church in Charlotte. Same thing. They say, we'll set the pace for the rest. But they have very little regard for anyone else. Very little Philadelphia love is extant. Same thing in California. They feel they're better than the rest. No need to reach out to others there. Over in Cincinnati, there are those that don't care to associate with their brothers and sisters in Christ. They say, oh, they can come to us. That's what we're told. There are many, many other congregations of God's people, small, scattered flocks. Let me ask a rhetorical question. Is it serving Christ to only serve a part of his body while specifically excluding other true saints? I don't think so, brother. That is not serving Christ. That is not my understanding. I believe that it must appear to be very self-serving, snobbish, a snobbish kind of love to Jesus Christ, and not a, as we find in the scriptures, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me kind of love that we find in Matthew 25 and verse 40. For generations within God's church, we've witnessed an agenda wherein our headquarters and leadership have always tried to make light of our sins and our shortcomings. Not so much make light with every individual, but on a whole, they don't want it to be known. They don't want it to appear. They don't want it to be broadcast. Big, big sins were swept under the carpet. Why? Because the church did not want to give headquarters a black eye. We did not want to tarnish what should remain an impeccable reputation. But do we find that approach in the scriptures, that God wants his church to just look beautiful and perfect and never have a spot on it? Or should we be more truthful as to our true condition? Even when we have experienced severe sin and grave troubles among the membership or the ministry, we've endeavored to show ourselves in a most positive light, the most positive light possible, in order to put on a facade of perfection. You know what a facade is? It's putting up a big false front in order to look better than you actually are. It has been as though we were attempting to uphold a reputation of our church which was not warranted. we have had some serious problems in the Church of God over the years. When that sort of thing has taken place, there is an unintended consequence that takes place. Some weak brethren can get the idea, hey, they're saying everything's perfect in the church, we look good, God is pleased, we're going into the kingdom, lockstep, locked arm, we're doing just fine. God is totally pleased with our conduct. Brethren, when we put up a facade as to who and what we really are, it sends a wrong picture. God is not totally pleased with our conduct. Improper conduct still goes on within God's church today. And the rationale goes something like this. When a minister has been out of line, he's been doing something wrong and harassing and abusing and even disfellowshipping the brethren, he must be upheld by headquarters for two reasons, they rationalize. Number one, they want headquarters to look good. They don't want anybody out there who's a potential member to hear anything at all that's negative because, oh, that might turn them off. Never mind that it is God who picks the time, the place, the choosing, and the calling of all that he calls. They want to go ahead and manipulate it so that we look really, really good no matter what we really have going on. So they want to look good. And besides, they do not want to correct wayward ministers. Time and again, over and over, wayward ministers are ruled in favor of and against the innocent victims who are in the right. That's not the way that it should be. That's painting a false narrative. That demonstrates, brethren, a lack of godly love. And we'll see that God does not work that way. That Jesus Christ doesn't say, oh, you're doing everything perfect when you're not. We'll see that in today's sermon. I want to hearken back to when I had an image of the church being so perfect and so good and looking so fine and without error. I took a trip to Pasadena. I think it was my second trip to Pasadena about 30 years ago. And here's what I found. When I went on campus, I was awestruck. Beautiful young people attending classes where they learned the Word of God. They were busy with activities, and their activities were so wholesome, like singing in heavenly choirs. And when you went on the Pasadena Ambassador College campus, what did you find? Beautiful buildings, stately mansions and gardens. We had hand-weeded dichondral lawns, too precious to even walk on. The lawns were perfect. And then, right there in the midst of the campus, there was the glorious Pasadena Auditorium with breathtaking, beautiful inlaid carpet, world-class acoustics, crystal chandeliers, precious stone from around the world, accoutrements from Persia, fountains and reflecting ponds. Truly, a house for God, as was written inside the front door of the auditorium. I spoke there in the auditorium for my first Sabbath message ever. And when I did, there were evangelists and pastors and cameras and lights. It was daunting. It was intimidating. It was formidable. And there was the Hall of Administration right next door. When I walked into the Hall of Administration, a young lady, beautiful and smart in every way, greeted me. But I knew her. I knew her ever since she was a young lady. Let's call her Miriam. Miriam was at the greeter's desk in the Hall of Administration. Miriam had been in my YOU area. She won nearly every Bible Bowl contest that the YOU kids had. She was really sharp. She was really fast. She was musical. She was a great pianist, a performing musician. I remember when she went on a great hike across the Appalachian Mountains, and we slept on the mountainside, and we worried about the bears, and we got caught in rainstorms. I remember she had been in volleyball. I remember the tears of victory and the tears of defeat. But you know, looking back now, 30 years later, what was the fruit of all of that? The apostasy came, and she fell to the apostasy. She got married, and her marriage was broken. There's something wrong there, brethren. Pasadena seemed perfect. and yet its fruit was often bitter. Upstairs, count them, 1, 2, 3, to the fourth floor, the highest floor in the Hall of Administration, above Miriam's desk on the fourth floor. That's where the pastor general's office was. We had there the most beautiful office desk and furniture. It was more beautiful than you could buy. You couldn't find it on the market because it could not be purchased. It was built and installed by my son-in-law. It might be there to this day. I don't know what happened to it. I guarantee you it wasn't thrown out because it was too well built. You remember how God put His spirit of workmanship in the workers when they built the original temple? I feel that that kind of perfection went into that desk that was on the fourth floor. But unfortunately, the builder of that desk, his marriage also broke up. After having been raised, supposedly, I put that in quotes, in the church, I've seen terrible things over the years. I saw the boys, YOU basketball, national champs, go to victory in Pasadena from all over the nation. But alas, every tall boy left the church before the year was even over with. On the first floor in the Hall of Administration, you walk in, it's beautiful, it kind of has subdued lighting, and the air condition is cool, and it's pristine, it's so clean and so perfect. I would often see my good friend Bob mopping the floors, doing the bathrooms, that kind of menial labor. His brother was an evangelist, but that evangelist, he followed the apostate leaders into the Trinity and into Sunday worship. He didn't talk to his brother because it didn't look good for those of high rank to hobnob with the hired help, the servants, even if they were your brother. But we were Philadelphians, weren't we, brethren? Let's turn over to 1 John 2 as we begin today. I want to make a clear, vital distinction up front in this sermon. I hear people say, I can't believe that church people could be like that. So mean, so cruel, so heartless, so vain, so controlling. Brethren, you fill in the blank. I can't believe that church people are like that. They say, I don't want to have anything to do with church people anymore. I've had it up to here. I've had enough. I don't want it anymore. Let's read, brethren, read along with me 1 John 2, beginning in verse 18. John's writing very late, putting some clarifications on our nomenclature in the church of God. Little children, that's you, that's me, that's the true saints of God. It is the last time. God wants us to believe. God wants us to know that time is short for each and every one of us. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. So they were suffering in the church then as we're suffering in the church today. But notice this, brethren, verse 19. They went out from us. They were no longer in the church. They were no longer a part of the Christian body. They were not led by God's Holy Spirit. They were not a part of the body of Christ. They were not the saints. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So I'm drawing the same clear distinction that the Apostle John drew for the church 2,000 years ago. Just because somebody goes to church, puts on a suit or their Sabbath nice dress, that does not make them the church of God. There are tares. There are those who are unbelievers. There are those who don't belong in church. God doesn't call people into the Baptist church. He doesn't call them into the Catholic church. And alas, some of them are not called in our church, but they're there. But they are not all of us. They were not really church people, at least not according to Jesus Christ. They were imposters, but they were not church people. God's true church people are sometimes very hard to spot. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Why are they hard to spot? That's because God's church people are busy serving in some quiet corner, not with their names in the limelights. God today, not ever. Never is God building basilicas with double colonnades. He's not building cathedrals with high steeples or bells or obelisks or monuments for all the world to see. In fact, if you go back in history, you can find no remnants of stone and structures representing God's church. Oh, you might say, oh, I've seen synagogues. Those were simply meeting places. And yes, maybe some of those exist, but they are not monuments to the church at all. They were just simply meeting places where the brethren assembled together. Why is it that you can't find these monuments of the church back in history? It's because the church is a spiritual entity. It cannot be seen. It cannot be built of stone. It cannot be touched. And that spiritual entity leaves no lasting mark in the soil. Oh, yes, leaves a mark in heaven for sure. In the bosom of Abraham, as the scriptures say, in the mind of God. 1 Peter 2, in verse 5, Peter describes us, the true church, this way. 1 Peter 2, in verse 5, you also, as living stones, so he draws the analogy of us being building blocks, but they're living stones. You're alive. I'm alive. We're spiritually alive. He says that. You are built up as a spiritual house, a spiritual temple, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say that he's our chief cornerstone. And we know that God is spirit and Christ is spirit. So don't go looking through history for big monuments that says, here's the church of God, the true church of God. So, brethren, you've heard me before. I prefer to use the term church brethren rather than church because everyone learned that the church was in Pasadena or Cincinnati or over in the Dallas, Fort Worth area, Charlotte or someplace. No, let's use the term church brethren because they are wherever there are brethren who are led by God's Holy Spirit. And I use the phrase church brethren to distinguish between the people who are so proudly, you can almost see their heads up and their noses up like German stormtroopers. They're so proudly and prominently having their way over others. And we're drawing a distinction in those who are fasting and praying and encouraging and helping and serving and provoking one another to love and good works. There is a difference. One of those is the church and the other are imposters. God's true people are being judged now. God's true people are being persecuted now. And brethren, make no mistake about it, there are no exceptions. If you're going through life just fine and you're not persecuted for what you believe, what you stand for, what you are doing of a Christian nature, you have to ask yourself, why am I not being chastised? 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, just two chapters over from where you are. We read in 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. That's right, brethren. You and I are being judged as Christians right now. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. I'll say that more than once. But we're being judged right now. We're not waiting for the great white throne judgment. Today, the way we act, what we do, our activities, we're being judged. We find ministers, however, being continuously exonerated for the most vile abuses towards God's little ones. Not only the abuse of treating the brethren harshly, putting them out of the congregations, because when they're put out of the congregations, at least they stand a chance of getting back on their feet. But the abuse that the brethren are enduring and going through, because they're not being taught that God is serious about forgiving one another, parents being honored, showing mercy and generosity rather than trusting in your own nest egg that God calls trusting in mammon. People aren't serious about marriages for life or loving all of the brethren. Yes, God has His way, and it's different from the ways of this world. As we look at the overall church of God, if you paint us with one brush, we lack zeal. We are truly a lukewarm bunch of people. On the other hand, as we read through the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, we find that Jesus Christ is being brutally transparent about the weaknesses, the shortcomings, the faults among His people. He does not cover it up with a blanket. He does not put a facade on it. He doesn't paint it with a white brush. He does not put on airs. God does not whitewash the sins of His churches, but rather He sternly warns the individual congregations, as they're called, churches, here in the book of Revelation. I want you to put your marker there in Revelation 2 and 3. That's going to be our text for today. But I want you to notice, unlike the way it was in the church of God over the last 50 years, I want you to notice the strong displeasure that God has with His churches. He publicly and boldly exposes those who come short and are guilty. We haven't done that in God's church. And to our peril, it has had lasting effects, secondary effects, unintended effects on who and what we are and how we look at the true church of God. The title of today's sermon comes from Revelation 3 and verse 17. A blind church. Let's read Revelation 3 and verse 17. These are the words of God through Jesus Christ handed down to John. You know how the book of Revelation starts. And so Jesus is saying this to us. We have this letter directly from Jesus Christ to us. He says in Revelation 3 and 17, because you say, I am rich. Oh yes, we have every brochure that the church ever wrote. We have all of the sermons that we want recorded. We have them by the thousands. We have the books, the pamphlets, the literature, the questions answered. We're rich with all of the truth of God. Nobody in history has been given the truth of God that we have been given. We're increased with goods. We have need of nothing. We don't need another article. We don't need another booklet. We can easily say that. But Jesus says, and you do not know that you are wretched. We don't go around saying, oh, we're a wretched bunch. We tend to pat ourselves on the back. We tend to say to ourselves, we're better than most. We are the cat's meow. We are the exception. We do not say, Jesus says, that we are miserable and poor and blind. That's where the title of today's sermon comes from. And naked. I could have said for today's sermon, we're a miserable people. Or we're a miserable church. We're a poor church. We're a naked church. But let's go with this particular attribute that God ascribes to us, a blind church. Why does God say that we are a blind church? Why does He say to us in these last days, and we agree, these are the last days, Jesus hasn't come yet, but it will be soon, you do not know that you are blind. And then He has advice, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may be able to see. The prophet Isaiah spoke of how the entire earth, all the world, lay in darkness and in need of the one who would lift the veil of blindness. So being blind is not something unique to the church. All the world was blind in Isaiah's day. It's been blind since Adam and Eve. It is still blind. We're going to address today the church being blind, and it shouldn't be blind. The church should be enlightened and should be able to see. Make that distinction in your mind. The church can see. The world is blind. Isaiah said there's a covering, a blindness exists. First, a blindness that makes man unfit to rule himself, but more importantly, there's a spiritual blindness over all the earth to God's truth and God's way of life. This world doesn't know it. This world cannot know it. speaking of Jesus Christ the Messiah, who will devour that veil, that blindness that separates man from his God. Isaiah said, and you don't have to turn there, brethren, Isaiah 25 and verse 7, I'll quote it for you. Speaking of Jesus Christ, when he returns in great power, he will swallow up, he will devour in this mountain, speaking of Mount Zion, the face of the covering cast over all peoples, and the veil that is spread over all nations. Yes, a day will come when the world is not blind, but the world remains blind right now. But not so the church. Not so the church of God. From the day that Adam and Eve brought sin into the world, man has been covered by this veil of separation and a right relationship with their Creator. Isaiah 59:2. Ever since that time, mankind has had an inability to see the things of God as they really are, because the way to the tree of life had been closed to him. It was closed off. You couldn't get to it. So man is blinded. But brethren, make this very clear distinction. You just put it in your notes. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 4. But you, brethren, we're speaking to the church of God, the true church of God, the true saints of God, the body of Christ. You, brethren, are not in darkness. There's a dimension missing in mankind that disallows a sound mind of being able to see the things of God. We know that the world abides in blindness. But how? How can God say of his church, you are blind? We all say, no, I see, I'm not blind. I bet you if you went to everybody that you've ever known in God's church and said to them, are you blinded to God's spiritual things? They would say, no, we see. We see. We are not blind. No one wants to even consider such a thing. But what has God given us here in Revelation 2 and 3? He's given us church history written in advance. You might say, oh, no. That's church history in the first century when you're reading about those church years. I know what that's all about. That is not church history written in advance. Let's take a little bit closer look, brethren. There are three ways, at least, to look at the seven cities of Revelation 2 and verse 3. First of all, yes, it is a clockwise mail route of cities in Asia Minor. I don't know who first established them. They were certainly there when the Romans were there. That's one way of looking at it. That was a mail route. Second, it's the history of the church throughout all the ages. But brethren, don't try to keep time with a stopwatch, because the dates overlap one another. They lapse and they begin again, and they're not continuous, at least from history we can't tell they are. And then a third meaning of these seven churches is that they depict the attitudes of God's people that are present at all times through the history of the church age. We see very clearly that Christ's statements were not fulfilled in the first century. He said things like we're going to cover these in detail in a minute so you don't have to write these down. He said, I come quickly. Well, he hasn't come to some of those people yet. Some of those things are yet future. He says, I will cast her into great tribulation. We haven't gotten there yet. So we know that some of those things that Christ said are yet future. Christ hasn't come back. And yet Jesus says, hey, I stand at the door and knock. I will come into him. We haven't seen some of those things take place. So just from the text, just from the literature, we can see that it hasn't all been fulfilled. And so it didn't apply just to the first century church of God. But we are privileged to have personal letters from God the Father through Jesus Christ to the churches. That's what it says in Revelation 1 and verse 1. That's how we got the book of Revelation. The letters that we find in Revelation 2 and 3 were written to seven active church congregations on that mail route. There are seven cities spoken of in the prophecies of Revelation 2 and 3. This is a sermon on prophecy. Too many people wish to relegate Christ's words as being relevant only to the seven first century church congregations. Okay, We see that that doesn't fit. The scriptures do not bear that up at all. There were viable congregations in each one of those cities. The language to those churches, however, too often speaks in relationship to the return of Christ, which hasn't yet taken place. And that same argument rules out that the seven churches are strictly a historical sequence, because the language also speaks to more than one of those churches being extant at the same time and at the return of Christ. So you have to look at it at least three different ways. And finally, we have Christ's injunction over and over and over again to hear what is said to all the churches. I don't care if you lived in the first century, the 10th century, the 20th century, or today. Christ says, you hear the message that I gave to all the churches. That means that these attitudes, these characteristics are prevalent in all these different groups at all times. You've been to warm congregations, you've been to cold congregations, you've been to zealous congregations, and you've been to the opposite, brethren. God says there are a lot of different things going on, but He is judge of all. With that common refrain, hear what is said to the churches. Jesus forewarned us of the attitudes of the church areas that they would go through. He says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the message to the very first one, Ephesus, applies to me, and Smyrna, and goes all through them. It applies to every one of us. Jesus spoke of these pervasive characteristics that would be found in all the congregations throughout time until He comes back. And as we look at history, we see that every church congregation has had and continues to have its own unique strength, its own unique weaknesses, on which every individual church member will be judged. God's not going to come back and say, this church congregation made it and that church congregation didn't. We're going to be judged individually on our own evidence, on our own lives. Anyone can, from time to time, have any one of the attributes of the seven churches. Let's take a closer look, brethren. Let's begin here in Revelation 2 and verse 1, where we see, to the church in Ephesus, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. It is Jesus who walks in the churches. Jesus is the head of the church. Verse 2, I know your works and your labor and your patience and how you cannot bear them which are evil. Very good attributes that Jesus is heaping on the Ephesians. And you have tried them that said they are apostles. Had the same problem in that day that we have in our day. There were people that pretended to be apostles, that took over, that ruled congregations, that were brutal to the church members, but they were not God's apostles. He says, Jesus says, they are not apostles. You found them to be liars. Well, that's the same thing today. How many liars are leading God's congregations today? Verse 3, and has borne and had patience, and for my name's sake, you've labored and you've not fainted. You kept up the good work, kept up the good work, and worked and endured to the end. Almost. But Jesus says in verse 4, nevertheless, I have something against you because you've left your first love. Okay, brethren, right there you go. Uh-oh. Jesus isn't trying to make that church look perfect and white and good. Jesus Christ is boldly saying, you've got a serious problem. I have something against you. And Jesus says it. He's not saying, oh, this is just a little thing. It doesn't really matter here or there. When Jesus Christ says, I have something against you, that means you've missed the mark. You're not going to make it. You're not headed for the kingdom of God. You're not going to be in the first resurrection. Jesus wouldn't say this, except that they have let down and they're now off course, completely off course. They're no longer headed for the kingdom of God. Notice what Jesus says to them in verse 5. Remember wherefore, from whence you are fallen. Yes, they've fallen away from the truth. They've fallen away from what they should be doing. How do you solve that? Repent. Do the first works. Start over. Fasting, praying, repenting, drawing close to God. Or else I will come unto you quickly and will remove your candlestick out of its place, except you repent. If you don't repent, I am removing your candlestick. What does that mean? I'll remove your candlestick. It means that if you don't repent, you are no longer the church of God. You don't represent God. God doesn't recognize you. If you do not repent and return to doing your first love, love of God, love of the brethren, laying your lives down for one another, you are no longer God's church. Now here's a question for you, brethren. Did the entire first century church of Ephesus repent and get busy and return to their first love? We don't know the answer to that. You and I, when we look at our 40, 50 year history in God's church, we don't see a lot of people that have gone deeply off course, just all of a sudden coming back to the Sabbath and God's law and God's love and service and so forth. A lot of times when you go off track, it's like a car going off the interstate into a deep ravine. It's not coming back up on the road to run straight and true. I fear that Jesus Christ wrote this down for us as a warning to us that these people have fallen away. Some of them fell away. How extensive was it? Jesus Christ doesn't give us that. Maybe it would be too scary, too horrifying. Or maybe it would be just a little bit, and we go, won't happen to me. Verse 6, but this you have, that you hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So Jesus gives them a check mark there. And then verse 7 he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I'll give to eat of the tree of life. That's it. That's the answer. It's the kingdom of God. It's being in the family of God, having God's Holy Spirit to the full, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's look at the next church, the church in Smyrna. We begin in Revelation 2 and verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things, says the first and the last, that's Jesus Christ. He's the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He was dead, he's alive because God the Father raised him back to life in exceeding great power. Verse 9, I know your works and tribulation. Yep, there's some persecution there and poverty, but you are rich. So Jesus Christ is saying, let's don't get how much money you have in your bank account mixed up with spiritual wisdom that I have given to you. You are rich, and I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Yep, there's the same thing as those false apostles. These right here pretend to be the very spiritual ones, but they are of Satan. They're right there in the church. That's why we don't say, I'm not going to have anything to do with the church. Because in the church there are false apostles. There are in the church those that are the synagogue of Satan. Let's not get them mixed up. They are not of us. That's why we don't call them the church. God says they're among us. They're like tares. You can't even hardly tell the difference, except that there's never going to be any fruit there. Verse 10, fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Oh yeah, there's always going to be persecution. That you may be tried, tested, building a character of gold that God wants. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be you faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Brethren, that applies to every one of us. We have to endure to the end, unto death, to receive the crown of life. Or until Jesus Christ returns and we're changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Everybody wants that. Verse 11, same thing, same refrain. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. That's right. We don't have to face that eternal death, second death, because we are the children of God, living forever and shining like the stars in heaven. Now let's go and look at Pergamum, church at Pergamum, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he which has the sharp sword with two edges. Again, that's Jesus Christ, has that sharp sword, cuts both ways, divides to the marrow, gets down to the bone. and finds out what's right, what's true, you're not going to snow Jesus Christ. You're not going to pull the wool over his eyes. Even at this moment, he knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows if we're cutting ourselves some slack that we shouldn't cut ourselves. He says, I know what you're doing. I know your works. I know your heart. I know your mind. And I know where you live. Even where Satan's seat is. And you hold fast my name. Yes, Church of God. Church of Jesus Christ, as it says. And you have not denied my faith. We haven't denied the faith of Jesus Christ. His faith is perfect. Even those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, he was there where Satan dwells. But even with all that going on, Jesus says to them in Pergamum, I have a few things against you. So when they had big sin in the congregation, when they had big faults, Jesus didn't just cover it up and go, hey, let's look perfect. We don't want anybody to know there's ever anything wrong in the church of God. Yes, brethren, there's plenty wrong in the church of God. Throughout history, there have been many that didn't make it. They fell away and it was impossible to renew them to the love of God. Why was God against them? Because you have there those that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Do we have people that cast a stumbling block in front of God's people today? You betcha. We sure do. To eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication? Unfortunately, we see that in God's church today as well. People married 5 and 6 times in God's church. It's a travesty. Sometimes you wonder, who's in charge? What's going on? Doesn't anybody do what God says? God gives us specific instructions about who our mates are to be and how our marriages are to last all the way to the end of our lives. You can't marry somebody else. Jesus Christ isn't going to marry anybody but Israel. There's a big spiritual picture there. Verse 15. So you have also among them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. What's that all about? Brethren, we've had it in the Church of God, especially in the worldwide Church of God. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans is the teaching that there is a strict rank and file hierarchy dominating within God's church that must be submitted to, adhered to, followed by everyone. Let me tell you what I found in Pasadena. I mentioned going there 30 years ago for a while. And you'll remember as well, brethren, there was a pastor general. And then there were evangelists. And then there were senior pastors. And there were longtime pastors. And then there were pastors. And there were headquarters ministers and associates. And then there were lowly assistants. That's the kind of elder I was. I was called an assistant. An assistant. Can't even remember now. Assistant elders, assistant minister, something like that. I was one of those. But the way they looked at it, I was still ahead of the church elders and the local church elders. Everyone knew and recognized the pecking order. And sometimes you would see the most, I've mentioned it to you before, the most inane squabbles. I'm going to perform that funeral. Then somebody else could, I outrank you, I'll perform that funeral. And then another one comes like a little fish being eaten by a bigger fish, be eaten by a bigger fish. But brethren, the word ministers, when properly translated, means servants of Jesus Christ. And you want to be the lowest. Jesus Christ got down on the floor where you could go no lower and wash the disciples' feet. That's what he did. Let me give you an example of what I ran into when I was in Pasadena. I worked in the headquarters congregation, and because I was at the near the bottom of the pecking order, I received a lot of the go do this, go do that kind of jobs. Some of them I appreciated very much, like having the opportunity to teach God's children at Imperial School. But one day, I told my superior, the one that outranked me, that I was bringing some papers. I'd be gone for a half hour or so. I was going across the Pasadena freeway to bring some papers to an elder that worked over in publishing. He needed these papers. And he went, "Whoa, hold up right there, son. Don't do that. You go back to your desk. You sit there. You call him on the phone and you make him come to you. You make that elder, you outrank him. You make him come to you. And that way you'll teach him to look up the ladder of authority, up the line of dominion, up to God that's at the top." That was taught, that was believed, that was lived, that was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You don't have to think for yourself. You know your place in the pecking order, and that's the way you get into the kingdom. Brethren, there's nothing further from the truth. Jesus said, "I will fight against those who are supposed to be in his church with the sword of my mouth." He says in verse 16, "Repent." That means stop doing it that way. You look directly to Jesus Christ. You answer directly to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between you and God the Father. Repent of that behavior, or else I will come unto you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Verse 17, again, common refrain. "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna." Wow. That's the perfect spiritual food of God. "And I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows except he that receives it." God is going to pick where and how and who and what place we're going to have in the kingdom of God. There won't be that pecking order. "Oh, I am fifth in the kingdom of God." I've heard evangelists say that. That is not the way it works. You will get a new name that nobody knows. Verse 18, we're going to look at the church in Thyatira, brethren. We're going through these churches because it applies to us. Brethren, hear what God says to those people. Apply it to today. Verse 18, "And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God." So we see who's writing these letters and who's giving us these instructions. "Who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." Yes, God is very powerful, very strong, very brilliant. Verse 19, he says, "I know your works and your charity and your service." Yes, your servants. "And faith and patience in your works, and the last to be more than the first." Now that's good. They're getting better at serving. They're getting stronger in all the things that they do. They're fasting more, praying more, serving more, remembering, exhorting more, encouraging more. They got off on the right footing. A good start. We see that. But then, they jumped into bed with Jezebel and her false doctrines. Jesus Christ calls false doctrines. He equates that with spiritual fornication. Verse 20, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you." That means they're not going to make it if you keep going that way. You couldn't stay in worldwide and make it. "I have some things against you because you allowed that woman Jezebel," which calls herself a prophetess. Jesus doesn't say she's a prophetess. She's declared herself to be a prophetess. "To teach, to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols." Brethren, that's exactly what took place at Pasadena in the worldwide church of God. The doctrines changed, the eating changed, the God changed. We're no longer worshiping the true God, not from Pasadena anymore. Verse 21, God says, "I gave her space to repent." God gave her time. He gave her room. He didn't just slam the door on her real fast. "I gave her time to repent of her false doctrine, of her fornication. But she didn't. She repented not." Let me ask you this question, brethren. What is going to happen with those thousands, tens of thousands, who were church people? Said, "I've had it with the church." There were church people in the worldwide church of God in Pasadena and around the country and around the world who went with the apostasy. What is going to happen to those? Jesus says they repented not. So let's find out what happens if you don't repent of the false doctrine and the false God, the Trinity, and you don't repent of Sunday and getting rid of God's feast. All of those things, all of that quagmire. What is Jesus going to do with all of those people? Verse 22. Behold, I will cast her into a bed. Okay, they jumped into bed with Jezebel. We've got a different bed here. I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her, into great tribulation. Does that say that some who went through the apostasy ended up on the wrong side are going to end up in the tribulation? Great tribulation, it says here. Unless they repent of their deeds. Nobody wants to go into tribulation. But the tribulation is going to be chock full of those who were church people, brethren. Let's see something here, because God makes it clear. It does not stop with Joe Tkach Sr.'s generation. Verse 23. And I will kill her children with death. Okay, her physical children and her spiritual children. The ones that bought in to that apostasy. Those who have left, who've experienced the bitter fruit, having their marriages broken, their lives ruined, and nothing to look forward to. I will kill her children with death. I don't know how else to interpret that. Jesus Christ is talking about spiritual death. He's talking about the second death. And all the churches, which churches, brethren? From Ephesus to Laodicea, from Dallas to Charlotte, from Cincinnati to who knows where, around the world. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and the hearts. Nobody's going to slip through, not a single person. And I will give every one of you according to your works. We stand individually before Jesus Christ and judged on our own record. And God is keeping track of everything, absolutely everything going on with his people. Even right now, as he always has. No one is getting away with anything. Just because it keeps on going on like it always does at Pasadena and they sell off everything and throw away the literature and stuff like that. They haven't gotten away with anything. Verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden. God knows how to protect his people. God doesn't give anybody any more than they can handle. We can go to 1 Corinthians 10, where God says, there's no temptation that has taken you, but such is common to man. God's faithful. He won't allow you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will, with the trial, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. God gave that to us. We escaped the apostasy. But brethren, we can't escape the fire. God is telling us we have to endure to the end. We have to keep on. And he is saying to the Laodiceans, you are blind. Brethren, God is the one that's saying that we're blind. He says, I want you to hold fast until I come back. Revelation 2 and verse 25. That's where we're going to stop today, brethren. Let's muse on these things that we've seen today. I'll close off by saying, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's the one that wrote these letters. Yes, they came from his Father through Christ. John has distributed them, and you have a copy, and I have a copy. Perfect, unequivocal, unbiased truth from God the Father to Christ. We have the letters. And God is not whitewashing it. He's saying, look at the church over and over and over. They have come short. I have something against you, Jesus Christ says. We don't get to be blind like the world. We're blind because we have our head in the sand. How did our blindness come? Next time, brethren, we will explore the blindness that Jesus Christ says is in the church. We are a blind church. We'll come back and we'll have a blind church part two. I don't really do series that often, but this information that we're about to cover is so important that we need to look at it, because we haven't gotten to the good part yet. We need to see what Jesus Christ is saying to the church. You're the church. I'm the church. The brethren's the church. The church is not in a building. It's not in an organization. It's not in a corporation. It's not in a church with a steeple, and it's not in a basilica. It never has been. The church are the called out brethren. So when Jesus is addressing these congregations, don't think of the building or the structure where these people are. He's talking to the people and what they got themselves into and what they allowed collectively themselves to get into. But he's going to judge them individually as he's going to judge us individually. Brethren, we say, we see. Next time, we'll see what Jesus Christ says about we see.